Today is from Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 51 from the New Living Translation. Jesus is betrayed and arrested. And immediately, even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders. The traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Then you can take him away under guard. As soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus. Rabbi, he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Jesus asked them, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you teaching every day. But these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me. Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. One young man following behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt when the mob tried to grab him. Here ends the reading.
Good morning. Good to see you all and to be back with you. I think that reading was supposed to go to verse 52 just because it finishes the sentence. And it's a strange ending, but I'll read it anyway, just because we'll mention it briefly in the message. But it says, when the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. Well, that certainly raises some questions, doesn't it? But we'll get to that a little bit later. May I also bring you greetings from the team at Global Recordings Network. We have appreciated the support of this church for that ministry over the years. And I just want to, before I get into the sermon, just give you two little snippets of news, information about some things going on at GRN, which I find very encouraging and exciting. The first thing is, just in this past week, we had our second, what we're calling a global prayer event. We use Microsoft Teams, and we had a 16-hour prayer meeting that started in Sydney at 3 p.m., and went westward across the globe until it finished with our US office in what was the early hours of Thursday morning for Sydney. And we encouraged all of our centres just to connect for at least 2 hours through that time. But it was a great opportunity of fellowship and hearing from our colleagues across the world. Not everybody could get the connection or join in. But more than 100 people joined in that extended time of prayer. It was a great blessing. I was hoping to do the whole 16 hours. I sort of set myself mentally to go the distance. And then I think by the grace of God, my internet died at about 1 a.m. So I went to sleep. But others continued and it went well. The other thing is, we're involved at the moment in a project in an Asian country, a highly restricted Asian country, which I cannot mention because this is being recorded. But we have contacts that have put us in touch with 7 language groups. It's a strongly Buddhist environment. Where there are, so far as we know, no known believers. And yet we've been able to find contacts. We have translated a basic introduction to the gospel into 4 of those languages. And as soon as travel restrictions are eased, we have a mechanism in place. We're going to record those messages. And then they will be made available both through the internet and through local distribution networks. That's what GRN is really on about at heart, making the gospel available to people who don't otherwise know. So this will add 4 to the 6,000 and something languages that we currently have available. And I'd appreciate your prayers for that, because there is opposition in that country to the gospel. And it's difficult enough to make the recordings, but then actually to get them into the hands and the ears of the people. This is something that only God does in the end. So I appreciate your prayers for that. But thank you for your interest. And if, as I usually say when I'm here, if anyone wants to get regular updated information and doesn't already, please give me your name and contact details and I'll make sure that you get on our mailing list. So we are Continuing our series today, which many of you have been involved in right from the very beginning, the series title is the Focusing on the Last Words, Teaching, Acts and Stories of Jesus, God's Messiah, based on Mark 14, which is leading us up to Easter, to the Easter celebration. Now, I don't know if there's any visitors, I don't know if people have missed out on some of the messages along the way, but I want to do to put our story today in context, I want to do a quick catch-up on where we've come from. The story itself is not difficult, but I want to encourage you, firstly, to try and put yourself in the shoes of the disciples as we go through this story. And I want us to ask basically two questions. What's really going on here, and what does it have to say to us? So that's where we're going for a while. So the story briefly told, at the beginning of Mark 14, it's 2 days before the Passover. And you'd expect the Jewish leaders and teachers of the law to be focusing on that Passover, but it seems that they are not. They are planning how they can secretly arrest Jesus and kill him. Jesus, meanwhile, is at Bethany, just a short distance from Jerusalem. And as he's in the house of his friends at Bethany, a woman comes in, and you'll know the story. She breaks this expensive jar of expensive perfume, the nard perfume, very costly, and pours it over Jesus' head. The woman is not named in that story, and that happens right through this chapter, that the actors, except for Judas and Jesus, are usually not named. And we'll see it again later, but the storyteller is focusing our attention on Jesus right through this chapter. When the woman anoints Jesus' head, generally the reaction is fairly negative from the disciples and those there. They're concerned about the waste. Why waste this expensive stuff? We could have done something useful with the money from the sale of this material. But Jesus commends the woman and says that she has anointed his body for burial. Now, if the disciples weren't already confused, I think that would have confused them more. You don't normally anoint a body for burial before it's dead. But there is Jesus sitting in front of them and saying, she has anointed my body for burial. Jesus had tried to warn the disciples about what was coming, but they hadn't got it. And they still weren't going to get it for a while yet. They didn't really understand who Jesus was. They didn't really understand why he had come. Jesus knows what's happening. He knows what's coming. But the disciples, I think, would have been quite confused. Now, after this episode, we read how Judas then goes out and arranges how to betray Jesus. And then on the first day of the Passover celebration, during the course of the Passover meal, Jesus again talks to his disciples about his coming death. And this time he actually warns them that one of the 12, is going to betray him. Now the disciples are even more confused and deeply unsettled. And they ask, is it me? Which one? They want to know, understandably. After the Passover meal, they head out to the garden, to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane there. I've had the privilege of walking through what is now considered to be that place on the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. And as they go there, Jesus warns them again that they will all be scattered and that he will be left alone, abandoned, deserted. And of course, they reject this. They deny. They say, no, we won't leave. We will never leave. So not only were they confused about who Jesus was, it appears that they didn't know themselves very well either. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus implores them to stay awake and to pray with him. He's in great agony of soul. And they fall asleep. Twice, at least. And Jesus says those words that speak to me very powerfully, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and don't I know it, and I suspect you know it too. But it is during this time in the garden when Jesus finally and fully comes to terms with what is about to happen and accepts it as the will of God. And we've looked at all that in the stories and the sermons, messages leading up to this time. And this is where our short 9 verses takes up today. Jesus finishes his prayer and comes back to his disciples, and Judas turns up with a mob, ruffians, armed mob, swords and clubs. He greets Jesus with the word rabbi, which means teacher, and identifies him to the crowd with a kiss of greeting, and Jesus is grabbed. This very brief moment of resistance as one of his disciples pulls out some kind of sword and cuts off the high priest's ear. Notice in this account, the high priest's slave's ear. And notice there's no name given to him here. In other accounts, he is named, but not here. And Jesus speaks just a few words to the crowd there. He says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." And at this point, his disciples abandon him. They run away just as he said they would, and Jesus is grabbed and led away for trial. And then there's that curious verse at the end where it just mentions the young man who escapes the scene by slipping out of his shirt and running away naked. And like the other, well, like everyone else in this story except for Jesus and Judas, the young man is not named. There is speculation that it may actually have been Mark, the writer of this gospel, but we don't really know. And to me, he serves two purposes in this story. One, it gives it certainly the flavour of an eyewitness account. And two, it describes something of the panic and the fear, I think, that characterised the disciples at that time. They just wanted to get out of there. It didn't matter in what condition. They just wanted to get out. So as I said, these people are not named. The storyteller is focusing our attention on Jesus. Well, this is the brief account, a very brief story, and I think we have to admire the honesty of the apostles and the gospel writers. They weren't writing an account that made themselves look good. They don't come up very well in this story at all. There they are saying, you know, we'll never leave you, Jesus. We'll stay. We'll tough it out. And at the first sign of trouble, they're gone. They're out of there. So the record is very honest. The gospel writers tell us like it is. They don't doctor the account to make themselves look good. But what does this mean for us? What can we learn from these few words, these actions of Jesus? He's clearly the central figure in this brief passage, and the writer focuses our attention very clearly on him. And as I look at Jesus in this situation, if I try and put myself into that context and look at the way Jesus acts, then the thing that just strikes me immediately is his majestic calm in the middle of what's a horrible situation. To be betrayed by a friend, to be unjustly arrested. And Jesus is amazingly calm. There is no hint of panic or even of fear. There's no hint of anger or aggression, all of which his disciples showed. They showed fear, they showed panic, they showed aggression. But none of that is there in Jesus. And we're going to look a bit more in a while about why. But Jesus calmly asked the mob just a brief question. Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you teaching every day. But these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say. And I think there's three parts to these few words here which you're going to look at briefly. And the first is the question, who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? Do you think I'm a dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs? And it's an important question because the way a person perceives who Jesus is will determine their response to him. And I suspect Jesus is actually not so much asking the mob there, because the mob are acting on the orders of the chief priests and the leaders. So he's questioning their motives. But it's a question for the mob as well, for the unnamed, faceless mob, if you like. Who do you think I am, says Jesus. And it's an interesting question still to ask people today. Who do you think Jesus is? And people will give different answers. Some might say that Jesus is a great teacher, and they will give him a measure of respect for the quality of his teaching. Some might deny he even exists, and they'll ignore him completely. Some might say he's a madman or a deceiver or all kinds of things that people might say about Jesus. And that will impact how they respond to Jesus. The chief priests saw Jesus as a dangerous revolutionary. They saw him as a threat to their safety and their comfort. They saw that he had the power, if he chose to use it, to stir up the crowd. And they saw danger for themselves in that. They saw that Rome might get angry and come and wreak havoc on the Jewish community. And so their response was to remove him, to try and kill him. As for the mob, as I said, I don't know that we really know what they thought of Jesus. They were following orders. Maybe they believed the opinion of the priests. But maybe Jesus was raising in their minds too. Who do you think I am? Do you really think I'm this revolutionary? But secondly, Jesus didn't really expect them to answer. It was a rhetorical question. He goes on to say, he already knew the answer. He went on to say, why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you teaching every day. And Jesus knew the answer to this also. It's like he was saying, you didn't arrest me in the temple because you know that what you're doing is wrong. You wouldn't do this in daylight. You will only do this under the cover of darkness because you know it's unjust and you know it's wrong. You've chosen to believe and act on a lie, even though you could have known the truth. Every day, said Jesus, I was there teaching. You could listen to what I said. You could watch what I did. You could make up your own mind, but your minds were already made up. They were closed. You're not interested in truth. You didn't want to know. For them, their traditions, their customs, their ambitions were more important than knowing the truth of Jesus. And the last part of Jesus' words, he says, what you've done just confirms the truth of what the scriptures say about me. These things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me. And Jesus says that with complete confidence in the scriptures and in their reliability. There are no doubts in his mind. Who do you think I am? Are you interested in the truth? Do you believe what the scriptures say? They're the three questions really that Jesus is asking the crowd there, and important questions for each one of us to respond to, and ultimately important questions for everybody to respond to one way or another. Who do you think Jesus is? Your answer will determine your response. However, your perception of Jesus does not change the truth of who he is. You can believe what you like, and it doesn't change the truth. It will impact only your response. What he is plain to see if we will but look. If we will look at what the scriptures say, if we will look at how his teaching has worked out in the lives of people and down through history, it's there for us to see if we will look. Jesus' life and death and resurrection are amongst the best attested events of the ancient world. Jesus is who he claimed to be, the divine Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Messiah, the suffering servant, through whose suffering salvation and restoration is made available. He is the light of the world, the source of living water, the way, the truth, the life, and so much more we can say about who Jesus is. And the question that Jesus asks us, are we open to this truth? Now, I know many here are open to that truth. Many have already accepted that truth. And it will change your life. It will impact your life in all kinds of different ways. But I like to ask people more generally, are you open to that truth? If you will really believe it, it will impact every part of your life. If you believe it, you won't ignore Jesus. You won't reject Jesus. You won't run away from Jesus. You'll bow at his feet and acknowledge him as your Lord and Master. Will you believe it, or is your comfort, your tradition, your ambitions, or something else more important? You know, it saddens me greatly that so many people in our world are not even interested in examining the truth. They've made up their minds about who Jesus is, what they want to do with their lives, their goals, their plans is much more important to them than knowing exactly who Jesus is. I want to return to the comment I made earlier about Jesus' calmness in the face of arrest and death. What is it that made it possible for him to remain so calm? And firstly, we know the story, we know what happened in the garden. He had become convinced that this was God's will for him, and he was willing to be obedient to God's will. He'd got that sorted out through prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Secondly, he knew the scriptures. He knew what the scriptures said about him. Amongst other things, Psalm 16, which says, "For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave." Whatever was going to happen to Jesus, he knew that God had an outcome, a future. Jesus demonstrated for us that the scriptures are reliable and that God can be trusted. And so a question that comes to us is, do we really believe the scriptures? Do we believe what they say about Jesus? Do we trust God? And does it really make that difference in our lives? For those of us who have accepted that truth, we know that Jesus has opened for us the way already from death into eternal life. The future for us is sure. So we too can trust in the sovereignty of God. We too know, as Paul promised the church in Rome, that God can work even through the most horrific circumstances to bring about what is good in the lives of his people. And there is nothing that we will face that God doesn't know about. Coronavirus, any other challenge, there's nothing that we can face that God does not know about, and nothing that he can't work for good in our lives if we will seek his will, his purpose to be worked out in our lives. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples did not understand these truths. They didn't really know who Jesus was. They didn't know that God could be trusted. They came to understand it later, though. And their lives were transformed. Their lives were turned around. Many of them ended up being martyred for their faith. They no longer ran away because they knew and believed the truth. In fact, they imitated Jesus, and many faced death and gross injustice and abuse calmly and with quiet trust in God. And as we read the stories of the early Christian martyrs, we see the same thing. They learned that lesson also. They were willing to face anything rather than abandon the Lord Jesus. Some of you may have come from lands where this kind of thing is common, where there is great opposition to the gospel. China, Iran, Myanmar, North Korea, North Nigeria, lots of other places as well, where to be a Christian almost is like putting a target on your back. I hope and I pray that the situation never gets that bad here in Australia. Maybe some of you have come here for refuge from those kinds of situations. I don't know all your stories. But I can't guarantee it won't get that bad here. Certainly there are signs now that Christians are being specifically targeted in various ways in our society. It's certainly no longer a Christian witness is not respected. It's ridiculed, it's denied, it's marginalised. And now is the time for us to sort out our own convictions and our own faith and our desire to trust God, so that when the time comes, will we be like the disciples were in the garden, those who run away, or will we be able to stand firm with trust in God? Jesus walked the way of the cross. He knew that was God's will of him. So often God's way is through suffering to achieve his purposes. And he called his disciples to take up our crosses and to follow him. He doesn't promise that our future will be any easier than his. He warned us, in this world you'll face many trials and temptations. But he said, be of good courage, be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. And he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Even when you can see troubles coming, he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you will be with me forever. There in the garden, Jesus showed us how to face a difficult future. To know the truth of who he is, to trust the scriptures and to trust God, to be convinced of God's will. Then we can know the peace that enabled Jesus to face the cross, the peace that passes understanding. This is an important lesson for us to learn from these last words and actions of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, none of us would look forward to opposition and persecution. None of us want to go and seek it out. Yet we recognize that your word tells us very clearly that it is the common lot of your people. That many who have rejected you will seek to oppose you and oppose your people. Father, we pray that for any who have doubt about who Jesus is, we pray that you might help them overcome that doubt. That they would see Jesus as the Son of God, the Saviour of the world, the one who has come to save them. Father, if there are those who doubt the Scriptures, help us to overcome those doubts too, to read, to study, to learn, and to understand your purposes in our world. And Father, we pray by your grace that we may end up like the disciples became, not at that time in the garden when they were full of fear and ran away, but with great boldness and courage they faced whatever it was that you called them to face, and through whose witness the world was turned upside down and your church has been established and grown. And we are heirs of that. We are part of that growing movement, and we rejoice to be part of that growing movement. And pray that again, in your mercy and grace, we may continue to be part of the growing movement, the sharing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that those who are yet in darkness will come to know the truth and become part of your family. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.